So if you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. We will get there in just a few moments. I'm going to tell you something about myself. I don't have the greatest track record when it comes to being gracious with other people. I struggle with the concept of grace. I think that's for a couple of different reasons. One, my understanding of grace for a very long time was incredibly anemic. I simply did not understand the magnitude of God's grace. And so I had this relationship with grace where I thought grace was there to just help me get over the hump. So imagine, if you would, God gives you a bucket upon your conversion to Christianity. And he says, I want you to fill that bucket with as many good works as you can. Because it is through your good works that you are, in essence, going to earn your way into my good graces and earn your way into heaven. Now, no one ever said it or articulated it like that when I was growing up. But that's the way it was oftentimes presented. And that God's grace, all right, was to help me with the gap. Let's say I couldn't get my good works. I couldn't fill the bucket all the way to the top. All right, then God would add his grace and make it overflow. So that God's grace was just there for what I couldn't do on my own. That I needed to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and then God would help me with whatever it is I was lacking. I didn't truly begin to understand grace until I cut those bootstraps and realized that God fills the bucket from when it's bone dry until it's overflowing. God's grace is abundant. It is absolutely glorious. And so I have to admit that God's grace is bigger, or was bigger, than I was willing to admit. I thought it somehow was limited, or that it was qualified. That grace is for the good, the obedient, the righteous. That it covers what I can't accomplish on my own. And so I didn't think God was all that generous with his grace. And so therefore I wasn't very generous with mine. I think I also came to the conclusion that grace is for just certain people. That grace should only be shared with those that are, well, lovely. That grace is to be shared with just certain kinds of people. It's easy to give grace to the gracious. It's easy to be kind to the kind. Love to the lovable. Favor to the desirable. Gifts to the deserving and to those that can reciprocate. That's what grace is for. It's just a small gift, maybe, of appreciation. Or it's something that I offer to someone when I'm feeling in maybe a generous mood. Or I've convinced myself that somewhere along the way, they will be able to reciprocate and give me the grace back. I think that's some of the reasons why I struggle with grace. To be honest with you, the very concept of grace bothered me. I found it actually offensive. Because I think we grow up in a society that says that you get what you want. You get what you deserve. You reap what you sow. We're going to come back to that, Mary. You get what you've earned. And so I think our culture has kind of programmed us to make it almost impossible for us to understand grace. We kind of resonate with slogans such as, there's no such thing as a free lunch. You get what you deserve. You want money? Go work for it. You want love? Earn it. You want mercy? Show that you deserve it. Do unto others before they can do unto you. And we're taught to watch out for those who are looking for a free handout, who aren't willing to do anything to earn their way in the world. Our culture tells us to be suspicious of grace. And for so many of us, the very concept of grace becomes scandalous. It's offensive. It's un-American. And so we find grace to be offensive. It offends us. But here's the secret. Grace, the grace of God, is scandalous. The grace of God is wild, unpredictable, untamed, and much bigger than any of us can imagine. Grace offends because it is offensive. It goes against everything that we are taught. Grace is so radically unbalanced. As Doug Wilson said, grace is wild. Grace unsettles everything. Grace overflows the banks. Grace messes up your hair. Grace is not tame. In fact, unless we are making the devout nervous, we are not preaching grace as we ought. So I grew up with hellfire and brimstone preaching. I can remember one of the sermons that I really felt comfortable about. And I was always looking for a hook. Preachers are always looking for a hook to grab the attention of the audience. And sometimes the hook's right there in Scripture. And so in the story of Pharaoh, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let God's people go." You remember Pharaoh's first response? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Pompous fool. And that was my hook. And I preached a sermon that would make anyone quake in their boots. And I lived with a steady diet of that. That if you didn't walk out on Sunday morning services after one of my sermons, scared out of your mind, I hadn't done my job. And then I found grace. And I started preaching grace into these congregations that had been fed a steady diet of terror, legalism. You reap what you sow. And it was scandalous to them. In fact, my second job ever at a congregation down south ran me out of town because I began to talk about God's grace. Maybe you struggle with this as well. Maybe we have this in common, that you struggle with this concept of grace. Maybe you're still working through it like I have been working through it. That grace just seems to be completely unfair because we have built within us this idea of cause and effect, right? As Mary said a few moments ago, you reap what you sow. And in many cases, that's a good idea. I like the way Andy Stanley put it. He says, "I would hate to get to retirement and discover that a penny saved is a penny lost. Or worse, that there was a way to double my carb intake while avoiding exercise and still maintain my suggested weight and waistline. Wouldn't that be nice?" I was joking with one of the bus drivers I was riding with this week, and she was talking about her. She goes every day after her morning route, and she goes to the gym and works out, and she has to push herself to do it. But she can't find the motivation on the weekends. And that's when she really needs it, she says, because her calorie intake goes up significantly on the weekends. And I said, "Don't worry about it. Calories don't count on the weekends." Wouldn't that be great if that were true? But it's not. You see, we have been ingrained with this idea that you will reap what you sow. And there are no exceptions to that law. But what if there are? What if there are exceptions? For example, I can think of two men. One took care of his body, exercised religiously, rode 50 miles a day on his bike. And on mountainous terrain, ate well, slept well. He was the epitome of good health. In his early 70s, got Alzheimer's and died. Yet I can think of another individual who's done nothing but abuse his body. Filled it with chemicals. Think exercise is anathema. Eats whatever he wants, and most of it is not good for you. As a matter of fact, he had a heart attack. And the doctor told him he needed to go on a salad diet. Except his idea of salad was pasta salad, potato salad, ham salad, egg salad. No, green salad. And yet he's still alive and kicking. Doesn't seem fair, does it? The laws of cause and effect sometimes don't seem to apply. And that's the way it works with God's grace. God teaches us a great deal about grace. So let's go to Exodus chapter 32, where God introduces himself and reveals to us what he is truly like. And he uses certain words to capture who he is. And in Exodus 34, we start reading in verse 6. The Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, when we use the word grace, and by the way, that's the second term that God uses to describe himself. We said a few weeks ago that order in the Hebrew Scriptures matter. The things that are typically mentioned first are of the most importance. So God's primary posture towards us is one of mercy and of grace. But what does grace mean? Well, in our modern world, grace or gracious often describes someone who is kind and courteous. Someone who has a gentle attitude. Maybe you're standing at line at the grocery store and you're waiting your turn to check out, and the person who is being checked out is very rude to the cashier. Ever seen that happen? And yet the cashier continues to deal with them professionally. It's still kind, courteous, helpful. May even give them a coupon to smooth things over. We might say that that cashier is a what? Very gracious person. Or grace is someone who is a forgiving and compassionate person. We may say something like, how gracious of her to give you a warning. Or we may say, the judge's lenient sentence was so gracious. We use grace so much that it almost becomes meaningless in our modern language. We even say grace, don't we, before we eat a meal. So we're not exactly sure what grace means. And there are lots of different definitions, but there's one united theme through them all. Grace is when one gives goodness to another out of love, but not because that person deserves it. The Hebrew word here in Exodus chapter 34, all right, we're gonna say it together. All right, it's a very disgusting sounding word, because when you say, you got to sound like you're clearing the back of your throat, like you're going to spit a loogie out on the ground. All right, it's the word hen, but you got a clear throat. Hen. That's the word grace. Grace is much more beautiful in English, isn't it? Hen. All right, that word is used throughout Scripture. It usually describes something that is beautiful, something that captures our eye and we're enamored with it. The Bible will describe a hen necklace, a very elegant, gracious necklace. So hen is used in a variety of different ways. It's used of Joseph when he was a slave in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 4. He found hen in the eyes of his master Potiphar. He found grace in his eyes. But probably the most striking example of grace is found right here in Exodus chapter 34, right in the same context in which God introduces himself as being a gracious God. Because we don't have to back up very far to discover how difficult the people of Israel were. In Exodus chapters 19 and 20, they entered like a covenant with God, almost like a marriage covenant. God gives them the Ten Commandments. He enters a covenant with a relationship with them. And the Israelites pledge their loyalty to God. We will be faithful. Whatever you ask us to do, we will do, they say. And yet Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to meet with God and to get the Ten Commandments. He's up there a little longer than the Israelites think he ought to be. And so what do? There's a famous story in Exodus chapter 32. We're all familiar with it. They ask Aaron to do what? Build a golden calf. Now, the word calf there, when you think of calf, what comes to mind? A cow. You ever been around calves? They're adorable. Calves are just one of the sweetest animals on earth. I worked on a dairy farm. I milked cows, and I got to go over to the barn and feed all the calves. They're like having a pet dog. Matter of fact, that's a trend. Some people are bringing calves or miniature cows into their house and keeping them as pets. That is a gigantic litter box. Calf here, that's not what you should think. That's something cute and cuddly with soulful eyes who'll lick your face. It's a bull. Calf is not a great translation. And we often think that it's partly a reference to the gods of Egypt, because they worshipped a bull. But commentators and scholars think it's probably not a representation of an Egyptian god. It's probably more closely related to the god of Baal, the Canaanite god, who they worshipped frequently. And if you go to Numbers, I think it's chapter 25, you will see how the Canaanites worshipped Baal. It included drunken parties, sexual orgies, and child sacrifice. When you read Exodus chapter 32, when Moses comes down off the mountain, well, he's not quite there yet. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, they rose up early the next day. This is after he has made the golden bull, and offered burnt offerings and burnt sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. Sounds pretty tame and innocent, doesn't it? Let me tell you what it's not. As a matter of fact, Paul gives us some insight into exactly what they were up to those days. You should not think of a feast, a party, a dinner party where people may get up and dance the waltz. All right, clink glasses and toast one another and their God. That's not what's going on. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul uses this as an illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, he said, "Now these things occurred as examples for us, so we might desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." He actually is quoting Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6. Now what does he say immediately after that? "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did." They were not having a dinner party at the foot of Mount Sinai. They were engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality. They were committing adultery. They had just made a covenant relationship with God, and now they are breaking it in the most unimaginable way. Now, what do you think God's response ought to be because of their evil? Look at Exodus 32. Look at verse 21. Aaron says, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know that the people, they are bent on evil." What should God do with these people? They're committing the grossest form of immorality. That's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking you, what should God do? Destroy them. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Annihilate them. Start over again. And Gary, that thought crossed his mind. He thought about it. He's like, "Moses, I'll do away with these people. They're a stiff-necked people. They won't listen. They won't obey. I'll just do away with them and I'll start over with you." And then Moses intercedes. Moses says, what will the Egyptians think? They just brought these people out here to kill them in the desert? And what about your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God, please change your mind. Have compassion on them. And he does. He relents. Look at Exodus chapter 34. God says in verse 19, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Grace. They deserved to be punished. The law demanded that they be punished. There is no sign of repentance. The people do not come to God and beg for his forgiveness. Jesus intercedes and God relents. You see, grace is God's vehicle to give us what we don't deserve. Grace is God's vehicle to give us what we don't deserve. And there are several illustrations of this in the Bible. We could stay here in Exodus chapter 32, but let me see if I can bring it a little closer to home for you with just a couple of illustrations. Let's think about a young man who falls in love with his girl. He simply adores her, practically worships the ground that she walks on, as young men are prone to do. They fall in love, they get married. However, she does not return his love with faithfulness. They are hardly back from the honeymoon when he discovers her exploits with other men. Everyone tried to warn him that she was trouble and that he should have listened. But he decides not to divorce her, but to forgive her. He loves her dearly. He can't just send her away. Some people would think he's crazy for granting such a transgression, especially so early in the relationship. Not long after that, he discovered that yet she had had an affair with another man, and this time she's pregnant with a child that is not his. Now what should he do? Divorce her? Run her off? Maybe bring her before the tribunal. Have her stoned. No, he couldn't do that. He gave her another chance because he dearly loved her, so he forgave her. But this time, as you can imagine, people began to think that the husband was crazy for loving her so fiercely. Within a year, she simply had run off yet with another man, leaving him with a child that was not his own. I don't know about you personally, but I can feel the pain that that man is experiencing. What was he going to do? She has had an affair on three separate occasions. Now it's enough's enough. He's been gracious. He's forgiven her. But enough's enough. Put her away. What does the husband do? Takes her back again. Now you might think that is a crazy story. Can't possibly be true until you've read the book of Hosea. And that's exactly what happens. Grace. Giving her something she did not deserve. Let's see if I can bring it a little closer to home. Modern day. I've had a lot of vehicles in my life, but the one I'm driving now, my 2018 Chevy Silverado, is probably my favorite. It's definitely the nicest vehicle I've ever driven, and it is, again, my favorite. Let's suppose that one of my sons decides to steal my truck on a Friday night and go for a joyride. Doesn't even have his license yet. He picks up some friends that decide to go off-roading. I get a call at 3 o'clock in the morning, unbeknownst to me, that my son is not in his bed and my truck is not in the driveway where I left it. Dad, I need your help. I'm getting out of bed. What do you mean you need my help? Where are you? I'm out on such and such country road. I took your truck, picked up a bunch of friends. We've been mudding all night long. But we got on a hill and the truck turned over. There's a tree trunk through the windshield. We're all okay, by the way, but the truck is absolutely totaled. It's a mess. So I'll go pick him up. Leave the truck there because there's nothing I can do with it at 3 in the morning. And it's way out in the middle of nowhere. No tow truck's coming to get it. Take his friends home and go back to the house. As a father, what should I do? That's not a rhetorical. I'm asking. What would you do? If your child did that, what would be the consequences? Discipline? What does that discipline look like? Not good. He's not having a good day or a good week, a good month, or even a good year. You can think of just the strictest, right? He's going to get a job and he's going to pay for the damages. He doesn't have his license. And he drove without it, so he's not getting it. Even though he's of age and can get him, he's still not getting his license till, I don't know, 18, 20, 25, 30. He's grounded for the rest of his life. He's never going out with friends again. We can just pile on the consequences, can't we? And that would be just, wouldn't it? But what if? What if I do the exact opposite? Now, this is where it's going to sound crazy. Son, don't worry about it. I'll pay for the truck. I'll even pay to have it towed. And I'll even have, you know, I'll buy myself a new vehicle. It won't cost you a dime. And when he gets home from school the next day, he's got his favorite brand new sports car sitting in the driveway. And I just hand him the keys. Here, son. Here's a gift. Enjoy. We'll get your license as soon as we can so that you can enjoy driving this new sports car all around town. And I'll pay for everything. I'll pay for the car. I'll pay for the insurance. I'll pay for the maintenance. I'll pay to have it detailed every week. What would you think of a father who did such a thing? No, I will not adopt you. Absurd, right? What father in their right mind would do such a thing? And if you can understand that, you begin to understand what grace looks like. Because that's what Jesus and what God does for us. You see, he doesn't just withhold the punishment that we deserve because of our sins. He gives us something that we don't deserve. He gives us, for example, eternal life, or he gives us the abundant life. He gives us the Holy Spirit that lives within us because God refuses to give up on us. He loves us forever, according to Psalm 136, despite our rebellion and despite our sin. And what Moses is saying in Exodus chapter 34 is that you cannot even say the name of God without thinking of his grace. It is unbelievably radical. God's grace is bigger than any of us can imagine. He is in the habit of doing things that boggle the human mind. He operates outside of the box that we put him in. Even his grace is greater than we can think. That's how God treats us. You see, the trouble with God is that he is generous with his grace. So much so that we think he has lost his mind. He is being too kind, too generous. He's being enabling. He needs to hold people accountable. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't sometimes do this, and this is one of the things that always irked me growing up hearing sermons about grace. They would define what grace is at the beginning of the sermon and then spend the rest of the sermon giving qualifiers. Grace is this, but. Grace is this, but. Instead of just letting grace stand in all of its glory and goodness. What about us? How can we be a more gracious people? You see, when God looks on us, He does so thinking of us in the best possible way. He sees us as a treasure. He delights in us. And He wants to lavish us with undeserved favor. No strings attached. No need to reciprocate. Does grace bother you? It bothered me for a long time. Until I came to terms with my own weakness and brokenness. And realized that I needed the grace of God. What about you? Do you embrace the grace of God? What should our response be to His grace? Well, first off, I think we just need to soak it up. We need to let it sink into our consciousness. We need to let it wash over us, overwhelm us. Let God overwhelm you with His unbelievable, sounds too good to be true, grace. Open your hands and receive it. Let the grace of God take your breath away. And what about us as a church? Because we're all in this together. We need to not only embrace grace on an individual level, we need to embrace it as a community, a church. Wouldn't it be great if all of us embraced and employed grace as generously as God does? I don't know what the reputation of the Wheeler Road Church of Christ is in Midland. I haven't been here long enough to really figure it out yet. I've not heard anything bad, so you've got nothing to worry about. And I'm sure that we're known for our generosity. This congregation does an enormous amount of good work in this community. And that's great. It really is. But what if we also developed a reputation for absolute, radical, and wild grace? That the Wheeler Road Church of Christ was known to reflect the grace of God. And that it didn't just hoard up God's grace for itself. But it shared it with everyone it came in contact with. What would that do, not only for us as a congregation, if we exercised radical grace amongst ourselves, but what would it do for our community? Do you think that would draw people to God? Because I'll be honest with you, when I talk to most people, they have a very negative view of God. He's this dictator who's angry and unjust. What if we showed people a different type of God? One who is merciful and gracious. Let's bow and pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You this morning and we thank You for lavishing Your grace upon each and every one of us. For making our cups, Father, overflow with Your good favor and Your love. Father, help us to open up our hearts so that we can experience and embrace Your grace for ourselves. And then may we become a conduit in which grace flows out of us and into the world. Because, Father, everyone we meet needs grace as bad as we do. So may we share it as freely with others as we have freely received from You. Father, continue. Continue, Father, to overwhelm us with Your grace. Let it take our breath away. And may we, Father, celebrate Your grace. And above all, may we share it. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let us stand and let us sing.